I guess for many of us, Philippians is a favourite letter, if you're allowed to have favourite letters. For one thing, it is so personal. We've read Acts 16, and we can think and imagine the people who were at the receiving end. Lydia and her family. The Roman jail keeper and his family, forming the nucleus of the church. The ex-slave girl and others who'd come to faith through either hearing Paul directly or hearing the good news passed on to them by the others. And we can picture them on we're not quite sure which day of the week they'd have met, perhaps on the first day of the week, in somebody's front room, probably Lydia's because she was quite wealthy, listening to somebody as they read out this message from Paul. In fact, it might well have been their companion, their friend, Epaphroditus, who'd suddenly come back unexpectedly. They'd thought he was going to stay with Paul, but Paul has got an explanation for that too. But Paul is writing from prison. Probably in Rome. And they must have had a slight sense of, oh, here's this wonderful man to whom we owe so much, and yet he's in prison. Are we really on the winning side like he said we were? There may have been a sense of being somewhat disheartened when they found out all that had happened between Paul in Paul's long journey from Judea right across to Rome. They were grateful, of course, because Paul was saying thank you in the letter for the finance and personal support that they'd given him. The personal support being the person of Epaphroditus, who'd brought the gift and been there to support Paul in his difficult situation. And it's always good when someone does say thank you. The giver is blessed too. But Paul says more than thank you. He also knows the state of mind that they're perhaps in, and he wants to reassure them all that his imprisonment is actually not a setback, but for the good of the gospel. It's not a defeat, it's the next step onward. Ultimately, what matters is not whether Paul's in prison or not, but that Christ is exalted, and that's just what's happening. Because Paul is taking every opportunity to share the good news in Rome, and perhaps even at that stage beginning to look forward to his planned journey to Spain. And he wants them, in the light of that, in the light of the power and love of Christ, to encourage them to love and work together in the face of the challenges they face. So he talks about the need for right attitudes, with Jesus as the model in those wonderful verses in chapter 2 that we sometimes read at Christmas. He came down. It was perhaps a quote from an early hymn. And he talks about the need for right actions, talks about them shining as stars, working out their calling, not simply working out what their calling actually is, but working it through in practice. And then, of course, at the end of the letter, he talks about the practical ones, the clashes that occur in all churches. I beseech you, Odia and Syntyche, please work together. And you, my good friend, and I think this might have been Epaphroditus, you know what great people these are. Just help them to sort their differences out in the love of Christ. And as this is a letter, and letters don't have to follow an orderly progressive argument, he covers the personal things as well. He asks for Timothy to be sent back to him, Timothy being apparently up in Philippi with them. He explains why he sent Epaphroditus back. Epaphroditus has been very ill, and he's going to need perhaps a period of convalescence back home. And then, after this very personal bit in chapter 2, it leads into a long digression, as sometimes we have in conversations with people or in writing letters. Talking about people we all want to see reminds me that there are people around you, you may not have met them yet, but they're on their way, people you won't want to see and about whom you need to be careful. It's It's a bit like warning about cold callers or plausible adverts that have an appeal but are actually aimed at taking away what you've got. He is, in the first bit of chapter 3, pretty blunt. Language that I'm not sure that I as a preacher would ever dare to use. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. People in those days were perhaps a little less likely to mince their words than we sometimes are now. But Paul says it as it is. Here are people, they were probably travelling teachers, looking to gain advantage in prestige, in followers, yes, and probably money, from this new sect, this new church of Christians. They are pushing ideas that seem very plausible, but that would change the basic message of Christ alone, our sure foundation, to Christ and circumcision, obeying the Jewish law. The detailed content of their teaching is irrelevant for us now. But the risk of those who say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also, ... and you will be saved. And its variant, Scripture says, but we think that, in addition, and what they're having gone to say maybe about how to understand Scripture, or making other sorts of authority, reason, tradition, experience, even modern secular ideas, at least equal, and sometimes it seems even above the authority of Scripture, in whatever matter it is they're dealing with, they make that Scripture plus our ideas. Of course, experience, even modern ideas, tradition are all helpful in understanding Scripture, but Christ alone, the Word of God alone, has to be fundamental. And don't get me wrong, these people were plausible. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been looking for converts, they'd have given up. And they were on their way round. Paul knew it, he'd been dogged by it in other churches. Remember the letter to Galatians facing similar issues. And we too are quite likely to face challenges like this, very plausible, from those who actually do love the Lord, but who have, in our understanding, got it wrong. Paul looks at them and says part of their plausibility are their qualifications. They look great, these people. They'll tell you how wonderful they are. Now, I've recently been involved in a couple of selection and appointment panels. And one of the things that you do when you start off in that is look at the applicant's CV, their qualifications, their experience, their track record of achievement, and you match it against the job specification. Does it look as if this might be the sort of person who, before we interview them, could be suitable for the job? And then you interview them, and one of the things that you have to do quite an early stage is this person matching up to what they said about themselves in their CV? Are they going to be up to the job? What would they be like to work with? Could they, most important of all, actually do it? And perhaps we can imagine the Philippians getting to hear these prospective teachers producing their qualifications. And they're impressive. And then Paul gets called in for interview. And he says, this is where the passage really starts, anything they can claim, I can claim better. I can claim anything better than them. By birth, I'm the most Jewish Jew you can think of. The tribe of Benjamin, the little tribe that stuck to the bigger tribe of Judah right through and stayed loyal. I'm trained by a Pharisee. And not just any Pharisee, but a Gamaliel-trained Pharisee, the very top, They've got degrees from, I better be careful here, the University of X. I've got a degree from the Gamaliel's School of Theology at Cambridge. I have impeccable behaviour as a Jew. You can't fault me. I've got a fantastic track record for devotion to duty as a Pharisee. After all, I persecuted your fellow Christians in the past. So, ignore their claims. Just look at mine. But then he takes his CV folder and tears it up into small pieces. It doesn't count at all. I wrote all of that off as a loss when I came to know Jesus. Don't bother with it. Don't rely on it. It's as much use in your decision-making, let alone in your salvation, as expecting to be able to use a chocolate teapot for your afternoon cuppa. It doesn't matter, because knowing Jesus as Saviour and Lord trumps infinitely any other qualifications. It's infinitely more important. Besides him, everything I have is no better than food waste thrown to dogs, or garbage, or rubbish, or excrement, depending on the translation. Less than nothing. Knowing him, being found in him, having his righteousness accounted not just not guilty, but actually being seen as having the same characteristics of Christ, so that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus, accounted righteous. I didn't earn this righteousness. How could I have done? If anyone could have earned it, it would have been me. I really obeyed God's law perfectly. Look, we've got this CV scattered on the floor. But this righteousness, this life in Christ, can only be mine by faith, trusting in my Lord Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. Knowing him, that's the supreme qualification. That's what matters. And in fact, of course, if you look at the Old Testament, which these teachers are going to actually use at you, that was the ultimate aim of God in making himself known to his people. Exodus 33, Moses says, "Teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favour with you." And God speaking to all the people in Jeremiah 31, "I will be their God. They will know me." They won't just know about me. They don't just won't follow my laws obediently. They will actually know me as their God and their shepherd. And again, from time to time, I think we all need to ask ourselves, does knowing Jesus matter that much to me? Is it more important than all our qualifications, our wealth, if we've got any, our abilities, our experience, our work in the church, our families and friends, all the world reveres and wars to own? Do I reckon them as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus? Of course, they're good things in themselves. It was good that Paul was well-behaved and obeyed the law. But compared to knowing Jesus, it was that big compared to the distance to the sun. Paul had the qualifications. But he also was fit for the job. He had ambition. It's not only his qualifications and his attitude, his whole approach of Jesus above all, it's that he wants to go on to identify totally with the Lord he loves and who had done so much for him. Not to pay him back, how could he possibly do that? But to show that Jesus loved him, he simply wants to love in return. I want to go on getting to know him better. as you do if you truly love someone. If someone is a true friend, you don't stop with, oh, I know about their background and a bit about their work, but I'm not going to take any more interest in them. You want to get to know them better and better, so that the friendship grows and develops and can be shared more and more. Paul says, I want to experience his resurrection power, and even more, to share the suffering he went through. If that's the price he had to pay for resurrection, then I'm ready to pay it too. So that somehow, and I, Paul, don't know how it's going to work out, remember he's in prison, I will be raised with him. Earlier in the letter, he's been talking about the possibility of death and saying that actually he's a bit torn between the Philippians and dying. To die would be to be with Christ, which would be even better than knowing them. But whatever it was, however it works out, I will be raised with him. And yes, of course, we say knowing Jesus matters. Does it matter enough to me to want to suffer with him if that's the way he takes me? To be rejected if that's what he wants for me? To have all I hold dear taken away and chucked out if that's the way to know him and the power of his resurrection? That was his ambition. But Paul was very realistic. Like most philosophers of the time, he knew he hadn't got there yet. Just as all of us know that although we get criticised for saying, do as I say, not as I do, yet we know sometimes we have to say that we know it, but we've not actually lived up to it yet ourselves. It doesn't make it the doing that we're telling other people to do wrong. He'd not got there yet. He knew that ambition is not the same as achieving the ambition, as anyone who's made a New Year resolution knows by January the 2nd. I am not perfect, but I press on. He uses the language of athletics. Now, I had the ambition to do the 10K this morning. It's an ambition I'd had ever since I couldn't do the one last July because we were away on holiday. The ambition was not to win. That would be slightly ridiculous, particularly when I was talking to a chap in the queue for the loo up at the school and discovered that he was planning to be in the sub-34 section. But I had it as an ambition because I wanted to keep fit. I wanted to feel good, especially when I stopped, to make the most of the health that God's given me so as to be able to serve him and enjoy life he's given. And above all, I had the ambition to finish. But ambition needs action and focus to be fulfilled. It was no good me saying at the start of the winter, oh, I can stop the pursuit of my ambition now. I've done a bit of running, and what I've done will still count as running the 10K. Not, I hasten to add, that I was always absolutely rigorous and focused and ambitious, doing my three runs a week. It's absolutely amazing how you can allow all the other must-get-dones to push out the actually putting on the trainers and getting out in the cold right through the day so that suddenly it's evening until, oh, it's too dark now. Laying aside everything that hinders and the sin that clings so closely, as the writer to Hebrew also used in an athletic metaphor. But Paul knows what he was made for, who he was made for. Christ had taken hold on him back there on the Damascus Road. And now Paul is absolutely committed to press on to take hold of what Christ has for him. He could well have written these words that John Newton actually wrote. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knows he's not there yet. Just as I did when I reached the 9K mark. But Paul is not going to give up. To pretend that 9K is really just as good as 10K, and I'm tired and my legs hurt and I need a drink, and does the prize matter that much anyway? And did I overdo it in that difficult 6 to 7K stretch, and should I have had more or less porridge for breakfast? But no, Paul says, forgetting what's behind, the mistakes and omissions and failures of years ago, the bits I didn't get right last week, even the good feelings I had after last month's achievements and the sense of satisfaction at getting the pace right in the first 2K, forget it. It's all behind now. Now, that sometimes seems like a bit of a contradiction to what we're often encouraged to do. Remember is a constant Bible theme. Think of all those altars built at the site of significant events in the Old Testament. All the commands to remember what God has done and what he has commanded. Even this communion service, do this in remembrance of me. Of course we need to remember. We need to remember in gratitude for all God's done for us, our creation, preservation, and of all the blessings of this life, but above all for his inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory, as the General Thanksgiving puts it. And we need to remember for encouragement. Here we raise our Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Here, rephrased in the singing the faith as, here I find my greatest treasure. Hither by your help I've come, and I hope, by your good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Because the very fact that I've got to this place and can remember your bringing me here gives me encouragement for the future and builds up my confidence. And it also can help us build each other up. That you may tell them, in this case, the strength of God's city, to the next generation in Psalm 48. And of course, that long list of past champions of the faith who kept going to the end in Hebrews chapter 11. And of course, it's also good to remember so that we can learn from mistakes, learn from our spiritual ancestors, so that we can put new problems in context. Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it, as Churchill, rephrasing another philosopher, put it. What Paul is saying here is that he will not be held back by what's in the past. Our sins are forgiven and buried in the depths of the sea. We do not need to go down in submersibles to look for them. We live with the consequences of our past, of decisions that we made, but we must not waste time on looking back to the if-onlys. Don't we actually believe that God can sort them out? We must learn from the past, but we must not live in it. One of my favourite quotes in the Good News Bible is the way it phrases part of Ecclesiastes 11. Don't ask why things were so much better in the old days. It's not an intelligent question. Let us instead, in the words of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, the first to fully complete the race. No. Paul, and he now changes from the metaphor of long distance 10Ks to sprints, I strain on to what lies ahead. I stretch every sinew, reaching out to the future. You've seen how the 100 metres, the winner is often the one who actually leans over and hits the tape first. Stretching to the future adventures my Lord has planned for me. I will work through the full consequences of my calling. I will go on really pushing myself to the finishing line, the prize. I won't give up at 9.5K. When I was passing the hospice and the temptation, well, I wonder if they've got a bed for me just to finish off comfortably. No, I will go on to the end. For the Olympic athletes of those days, it was a palm branch. For these this morning, it was a finisher's medal. For Paul, it was the crown of righteousness that he talks about in 2 Timothy. a crown of righteousness set aside not just for him, but for every one of us who are in the race with him. This all sounds tough. And it's true, I can't say I positively enjoyed all this morning's 10K. I, like you, sometimes find following Jesus a hard slog. The only time I have ever given my testimony in French, and it was a very long time ago, it was on an OM type thing in Belgium. And we had a little song which went, "Ma vie est remplie de roses, c'est un grand jardin fleuri." My life is full of roses, it's a great flower garden, because I follow Jesus. But I quoted that and then added, "Mais les roses ont les épines." Roses have thorns. Following Jesus is not always going to be easy. But if I really believe that knowing Jesus is the greatest thing, that he is my all, my best, my joy, my righteousness, if I really do love you, Lord, then how can we do other than strain, give him all we've got, pressing on to know the Lord? And of course, we can't do it alone. We need his power, the power of his Spirit, the Spirit that he promised, the Spirit that inspires, equips, fuels us. And just as I found the encouragement of the crowd, or the children putting up their hands for high fives this morning, a real encouragement to keep going, we each need each other's help and encouragement to press on. Sisters and brothers, to quote Hosea, "Oh, that we may know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn, as the coming of the rain in the early spring." So let's put all that pressing on, that longing to know Jesus, a song that picks up Paul's words, 489. "All I once held dear."